You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
All right, once again, I want to welcome you guys to Temple Bible Church. Whether you're online or in person, we're glad you're here with us today. And we're continuing our study in the book of Philippians. We've been through this book for a number of weeks now, and we're close to wrapping it up. We're getting to the end of chapter 3 today, into the beginning of chapter 4, and I think Dave will wrap us up next week. So just been in such a good time together to think about unity, to think about the cross, to think about God calling us to different things. Today, he's calling us to stand firm and be united, and so that's our challenge today. Atrophy is when a tissue or organ shrinks and loses mass. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that we Cartwrights sometimes can be accident-prone. Visual illustration of that today, but we sometimes have some issues. And oftentimes, it's just because maybe we love sports a little too much. But the reality is, about 10 years apart, my daughter and I had ACL surgeries. And so when we came out of those surgeries, both of us noticed something interesting about the leg that was operated on. And if you've had that surgery, maybe you can empathize and relate that somehow the quad just shrivels up. I mean, literally within days, it's just like gone. And it's not like I have massive quads to begin with. I know some of you thought I did, but I don't. And so these bird legs, you know, all of a sudden, you know, that go in for surgery, and then all of a sudden, it's just gone. And so we both noticed that. It's just kind of an interesting thing, and just was fascinating. And after Googling it, it kind of describes what happens. The muscle isn't being challenged with high-intensity activity, and it leads to this muscle loss. So why would I start a sermon talking about atrophy? What does this have to do with Philippians? Well, it actually has a lot to do with Philippians and what Paul has been saying this entire letter to the people of Philippi, to the church of Philippi. You see, Paul uses words like contend, stand firm, press on, labor throughout his letter. In our spiritual journey, we often become complacent, kind of satisfied with where we are, feeling as if we have arrived somehow. We don't realize that staying put does not mean we maintain our gains spiritually. Staying put, and even when we get in the weight room and we take a month off after gaining a lot of muscle, that muscle mass that you gain, you take a month off, it doesn't stay the same, does it? So in the same way, we see that spiritually, we don't exercise. Spiritually, when we don't work it out, then we don't stay the same spiritually, we actually drift, and it gets worse. And so it's a challenge for us as Paul pushes us in this letter to consider and pushes the people of Philippi to consider maybe some areas that they let slide. So we can start this time in God's Word by asking ourselves, who are our eyes fixed on? I'm going to pray, and I'm going to have you ask that to God as we pray. Who are my eyes fixed on? God, we come before you thankful, thankful for your word, thankful for this letter to the Philippian church, Lord, that convicts us each Sunday. And as we consider who are our eyes fixed on, God, I pray that you will redirect our eyes today, that they will get off the things that are temporary and get on things that matter. In your name we pray. Amen. When we think about that question, hopefully we can answer, you know, the Sunday school answer, who are your eyes fixed on? Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's who our eyes should be fixed on. But not only Jesus, Paul actually encourages the believers here to actually also consider fixing their eyes on those that have come before them. He even says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So here it is, strategic growth is learning from those who have gone before us. Paul is saying, hey, as I follow Christ, you follow me. If you follow me as I follow Christ, you'll be following Christ. And so for us, we don't put people up on some pedestal and see them as sinless. That's a huge mistake because they'll all fall. But we can maybe consider there are people around us that are following Jesus with a passion maybe that we don't have right now. And maybe this is your opportunity to think about those people because we all know them. Sometimes it can even be a little annoying, right? Like, settle down over there. But instead for us, instead of maybe putting them down, making fun of them and telling them to relax, maybe we can kind of gain some energy from being around them. Invite them to coffee. Go to lunch. Let's hang out. And here's Paul saying, hey, follow me, but also follow those who love Jesus. Because he's going to warn them. Next here, Paul proceeds to identify the results of not following Jesus, the focus, our eyes being fixed on the wrong things. See, those who fail to keep their eyes on Jesus and faithful believers often end up in the group Paul describes here in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So here it is. Such a devastating thing to watch someone walk away from the faith, to actively leave and just choose, say, I'm not doing this anymore. I don't believe it. And we all know people that have done that. It's a progression of questioning, to evaluating, to deconstructing, to abandoning. Many that you know, that I know, maybe are even in this process. They were faithful, and now they're straying away. See, we've all seen this spiritual train wreck. We've all seen it happen. If you follow Christ long enough, you're going to see it again and again. And maybe some of you, like me, have said to yourself or said to a spouse or others, well, I saw that one coming. But maybe conviction can grip you like it gripped me when I had that thought. To say, well, if you saw it coming, why didn't you do anything? I saw it coming, like you're some, you know, better than them person, that you're able to watch them drift away and leave the faith. And instead of compassion and care, well, I called that one, like you get a prize or something. How about we instead take compassion and seek after those people? Go after them with a passion. The only way, though, for you to go after them with a passion is if you're following Jesus yourself. If you have nothing to show for it, and if you have really nothing inspirational about your life spiritually, how are they going to come back by watching you? And so for us, we're called. Paul calls us to keep our minds and our eyes on the right thing. And he actually gives this kind of downward progression, this reverse progression. Now, don't get me wrong. Doubt is not bad. Doubt is actually often what brings us closer to God. Dave talked about this 2 weeks ago where it's like, hey, we got questions. There's hypocrites. There's all these things going on. And the Bible has an answer for it. So doubt isn't a horrible thing, but if we stay there and just continue to question without trusting that God is who he says he is, that's where we get into problems. So look at this reverse progression that Paul gives in verse 19. Step one, when your mind is set on earthly things. Step two, your glory is in your shame. Step three, you make yourself, your desires your God. And four, your end is destruction. So what is it first that happens? We set our mind on the earthly things. I like that word that's used, set. Kind of like I picture concrete, like wet concrete. And I'm not one who has done major work with concrete, but I did fill in a hole in my driveway to put a basketball goal up 1 year. And I mixed that up and I got it down in there, and it needed time. That brace needed time to set. And the idea of setting is like he's going to get into it, standing firm, this idea of being pursuing things that matter, not the earthly desires, right? So in Romans 16, he uses this term as well, not the term set, but this idea of following over our own desires of the God of our belly. Romans 16, he says in verse 18, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." So first, you're setting your mind on earthly things. Now, it's important not to get me wrong here. It's not the idea, I've heard this quote a million times, I don't even know who said it because it goes back so far, but like a person is someone who's heavenly minded, but they're no earthly good. So it's not that idea. It was just like, I'm always thinking of heaven, you know? Jesus is my rock and I think of nothing else. Well, you have to live life, right? You have to pay your bills. You have to go to school and do the things. But the idea of being set, it's a different focus. It's a different emphasis, right? But then he gets into the belly. God is your belly. Their appetites are for something different, and it's for something that only is here on this earth. See, these people who are enemies of the cross, they've abandoned the pursuit of the heavenly prize we talked about last week in verse 14. But you know what? You might have a relationship with them, and you can call them back. Might not come back in a month. Might not come back in a year. Might take years. Being faithful, praying, show a genuine love and concern, it's possible. Restoration is possible. So next, Paul calls us to refocus our eyes away from earthly things and on the future promise. Look at verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Back at the end of chapter 1, Paul reminded them of their citizenship. They were proud of their citizenship. We noticed that in that passage. They were Roman citizens, the top of citizens in that time. But Paul reminds them of their true citizenship again here. Their ultimate citizenship is in heaven. He takes a dig at the primary title of Caesar. We talked about that a few weeks ago as well. What was Caesar's primary title? It was actually Lord and Savior. Caesar was considered Lord and Savior by the people in Rome at that time. And what Paul's saying is, nope. Look at how he identifies. We await a Savior, the Lord who? Jesus Christ. Taking a dig at the present leader of their time is kind of interesting, considering the times we live in as well. See, he calls them to eagerly await the Savior's return. See, this turn, the return is great news for all. It's the transformation of our bodies. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that transformation. Some of you are young, and maybe you're not experiencing much right now, but some of you, you know, you wake up and you're like, how did I hurt myself while I was sleeping, right? And so it's this transformation that's promised of our broken down bodies. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 53 to 55. Paul emphasizes this again. This perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I want you to hear me clearly. God is in control. And Christ will return. Did you hear what I just said? God is in control. And Christ will return. Our minds get fixed on the earth. Our minds get fixed on what we go through and the temporary things. And again, we have to focus on them sometime. But the reality is we don't have to get stuck there. God is in control. And Christ will return. So he moves into verse 1 of chapter 4, and he says, as a result of this promised transformation, we are called to stand firm. Look at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, in light of what you heard, when we see the word therefore, right? Whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. Listen to the way he addresses them. Notice how he starts. My brothers, whom I love, I long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm. And then he finishes it with beloved. Do you think he likes these people? It's a passionate plea. It's a call to friends. It's a call to family for something different. This is a personal message from Paul to remain steadfast in the gospel. Legionnaire Ministries gives an excellent insight into this call to stand firm. Knowing that Philippians might be tempted to look to their own righteousness or follow those who perverted the gospel, Paul patiently and consistently reminded his original audience of the great truths of justification by faith alone and the ethical demands of the good news of Christ Jesus in chapter 3. But he also knew how likely it is for those who profess to be God's people to waver. So he wrote Philippians 4 to make it clear, crystal clear, that the responsibility of those called by the Lord is always to stand firm upon the rock. In other words, believers must always plant their feet firmly in what has been revealed in sacred scripture. Just like that brace was set down in that wet concrete, we get an opportunity to set ourselves down and stand firm in Jesus Christ, in the power of his word, in the gospel. And oftentimes we kind of take this word and we maybe do our little reading plans, which are great, maybe our daily bread, you know, which is great as well. But if that's all we do, then we're spiritual infants. If that's all we do and we haven't got into his word and we don't get deep into his word and find roots there, then we're not able to stand firm. We'll get blown away by any difficulty, any trouble, any trial, any wind of doctrine that just might sound good enough to believe. But we're called here to stand firm in this gospel, in this message. Verse 2 and 3, he kind of does an interjection here of some conflict resolution. Great example of resolution here if you want to work on this with your kids at home or maybe at work. I don't know. Powerful example here. Look at verse 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See, Paul takes time for a leadership issue here in the church. These are people that he loves, he cares for. Gordon Fee adds some insight here, and he says, apart from greetings, Paul rarely mentions anyone by name, but here he does, and not because they are the bad ones who need to be singled out, precisely the opposite, that he names them at all is evidence of friendship. See, these ladies here weren't getting bashed by Paul. They were actually leaders in the church, and they were being called to stop disagreeing in this sense that was disrupting the church and disrupting others and to come together. He doesn't take sides here in this argument, but he asks them to agree in the Lord. He takes them back to chapter 2, verse 2, that says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind, which was in Christ. See, he doesn't tell them to work it out on their own either. He actually encourages this man that was mentioned here, this yoke fellow. It's kind of interesting what he calls them. I don't think many of you use the word yoke fellow. Maybe you do, and you'd be fun to hang out with. I don't use that word much. But the idea is that you have oxen that are hooked together by a yoke. They're in a field. They're plowing. And so one wants to go this way. One wants to go that. But the yoke keeps them going the same direction. So this person came along and helped them see the ultimate goal, glorifying Christ, and maybe whatever they were disagreeing on could be laid aside and that they could agree in Christ to continue on in the work of the ministry. So sometimes we're called to do that. Sometimes we're called to maybe remind somebody or encourage them, what is it really about here? That statement, no one can judge me, it's an absolutely false statement. It's not found in Scripture. You can't find that principle there. When we're called into community, into the body of Christ, we are called actually to judge each other. Now, that sounds horrible. I'm not talking about the judgment that the world brings. And I'm not talking about judgment if you don't know this person. But I'm talking about in community, in the body of Christ, when you get into small group community together, you're actually called to call each other out, to point out some things that might be in error, and to not be afraid to say what needs to be said before some end up ultimately becoming enemies of the cross. You are called with this role. We must do it in prayer and humility. There's a lot to learn there. So Paul goes on here in the last section to give a series of practical commands. Verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." He reaffirms this, right? Rejoice and rejoice. In case you were going to forget, rejoice. How is this possible? Well, it's not based on circumstances. He's going into this in verse 5. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." So he's saying, in light of end times and the current situation, be reasonable. What does this mean? Reasonableness is gracious forbearance. Has a lot of grace involved in it, right? Trevin Wax from the Gospel Coalition says it's the principal person secure in his or her convictions who can dialogue with others graciously and reasonably. When debates descend into flame-throwing and name-calling, the Christian who models the virtue of reasonableness becomes a counter-cultural presence. Have you experienced any flame-throwing lately? In our current culture and decisions being made? Any issues coming up? Well, here we're called in this culture, in these times, to be gracious, to be reasonable, whether it's in person, whether it's online, where no one can see your face, you're still called to be reasonable and gracious and a representative of Jesus Christ. This only happens, though, if we have the joy of the Lord. In verse 4, when we have the joy of the Lord, it's a little easier to be reasonable, even with people that are acting crazy. Because we have the joy of the Lord, it doesn't rest on our circumstances or whatever they're saying. It rests on what Christ has done. Then he reminds them, look, the Lord is near, and he takes another dig at present leadership. The Lord is near, not Caesar. This is capital L. Whatever leadership makes its way into our community and into our country, guess what? They're not Lord either. The decisions that they make that cause problems and difficulty and struggle, well, guess what? Jesus is Lord, and we rest in him. Jesus is Lord, and we offer grace and reasonableness, and we point them to Jesus, and we honor God in that way. Then he moves on here in verse 6. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." It's an interesting challenge he gives about anxiety. If you remember, weeks back, Chase talked about this, and he highlighted the fact that in 2:28, the anxiety is not necessarily sinful. It's deep distress for another person. It's longing for them, their lives to be better. It's this angst they have over someone who's having difficulty. That's not where it goes into sin. But here he's saying in verse 6, it's distracted self-interest. It's a selfishness that results in anxiety. That's what he's talking about here. And this anxiety needs a shift in focus. Sometimes your anxiety just needs a change of scenery. Let's go outside for a walk. Right? It needs a change sometimes. But obviously, anxiety is an epidemic right now. Got worse from COVID, but it wasn't like it was better before. We've been anxious as a people. And so for Paul, he's referring to this anxiety, though, that comes from self-interest, okay? That's important. We're not talking about clinical anxiety. We're not talking about anxiety that needs professional help because it's something that grips you and it's something chemically in your brain that is causing a disturbance. So we're not talking about that because it's important to get treatment and seek help. It's important to get the help you need. But here what he's talking about is anxiety that comes from selfishness. So how does Paul combat anxiety? Look at verse 6 again. What does he say? in everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Here he is calling them to a different viewpoint, kind of like the Lord's prayer where Jesus was asked, how should we pray? What did he say? The first thing was what? How's it go? Anybody know? Our Father, right? Who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. He doesn't get into any requests at that time. He doesn't get into anything that's going on this earth or in your own life. He points you to something greater. And this is what helps us with this self-interest and anxiety we get. A good friend of mine that is part of this church, he and his wife, longtime servants of the church. He's been a pastor for a long time. Now he's a volunteer counselor. He's just been around and so much wisdom, Alan Talley. And so I actually called Alan and I said, hey, what would you do here with this passage? Knowing of all his experience and his compassion and speaking with people one-on-one. He said a lot of things, but this is what I caught mostly from him. He says, if we can talk to friends, family, professionals about one's anxiety, why not talk to the triune God? There's a therapy that is used by some professionals called talk or verbal therapy. So why not talk to our gracious creator, Jesus? And don't get me wrong. Again, there are people that need to go see someone. Most of us in our lives need to go see a counselor to help us work through our things. But here he's helping us see this counselor who actively participates in this process says, hey, maybe sometimes you need to just stop and talk to God. And in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. As we were in staff meeting talking about this a few weeks ago, one of our pastors said, you know what I do? God has taught me. Someone else taught me this. It's not something new. But she said, I take anxiety to its end. I walk straight into it. And then I say, even if this happens, what would God do and who would God be? Even if all the bad stuff happens, would God still be God? Would he still be there? Would he still be one I can rest in, even in the difficulty? And here it is. How would God show up? Well, guess what? He has shown up. We just sang about it. He never fails, over and over. Rains come, wind blows. Our house is built on the solid rock. So when we make a habit of bringing our requests to God, verse 7 happens, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the result is incomprehensible peace that guards our hearts. This is our innermost being, not just the stuff that pumps blood through our veins. This is our innermost being of who we are. This peace floods our soul. Reminds me of an interaction I had with our former pastor, Gary DeSalvo, who served here for about 37, 38 years. He went through a difficult battle with ocular melanoma, and he called us as a staff to his room the day before he passed away. He was encouraging us and pushing us to consider what God has for us and to press on, just like in Philippians 3:14. And he's praying with us. And as I read this passage this past week and the week before, this popped in my head, his face. I don't even remember what all he said, but his face popped in my head. And I see his face before me, and I see it in a peaceful way, in someone who had great joy, still cracking jokes like he always did. But he had this calm presence. And he knew he was dying. But he took seriously this passage. And that's what allowed him to even find joy in this difficulty. And even find joy in his ultimate death. And even find joy and peace as his family and his friends gathered in worship as he took his last breath. He didn't speak of being scared or uncertain. He spoke of his God. who gave him the peace that passes all understanding. So verse 8, Paul finishes this section with an alternative to being gripped by anxiety, constantly focused on our own interests. What does he say? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. A change of thought, a change of focus. Consider this. This is written to a community of believers. Oftentimes, when someone does deconstruct and go away and become enemies of the cross, they rejected often community first. Now, this isn't a guarantee. Don't get me wrong. If you're not in community, I'm not saying you're an enemy of the cross. But for many people, they reject community first. They get away from that zone where they're getting confronted by their sin, and they make a buffer between them and community. And oftentimes, that's where Satan grabs them. Staying with the pack, so to speak, being in community, that's what we're meant to do spiritually. We need to ask ourselves, what do I dwell on? Candace and I, we were taking a walk a few weeks ago. You know, those days where it was like really beautiful out right before it hit 32. So we took advantage, went for a walk. And toward the end of the walk, she's like, you know, this was after the election. And there was some difficulties going on and a lot of change happening. And she's one who actually likes the news. She's an old soul, I guess. She loves reading the news. And I always look at her, what are you doing on your phone? Just reading the news. I'm like, okay, let me know. But she actually said at the end of this walk, she goes, you know what? I just decided I'm going to stay off social media and I'm not going to read the news right now. Can you let me know if something big happens? I'm like, well, I'll try. I'm not very good at that, but I'll try. But she chose to set her mind on something else. An active change in her behavior to change the perspective. Does it mean, you know, you stick your head in the sand and just act like nothing's happening? No. But maybe you could take a break once in a while. Maybe you could fix your eyes on Jesus and pursuing his kingdom come on this earth, right? His will to be done instead of all the mess that's out there right now. So we're called to something different. It's a template for our thoughts, true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. As we think of the end of this passage going into verse 9, I was thinking about people in difficult situations that do it every day. And I thought of my friend Jeff Stiegel. He's the director of Feed My Sheep. He's been on this stage a number of times. Just a great man who just loves others well, knows everybody by name over there. If you go to Feed My Sheep, he will call them by name. It's amazing. But he goes through some tough stuff. Just this year alone, finding two people who didn't make it through the night who were homeless. Constant things that could easily lead to depression. And so I reached out to him, reaching out to friends all week on this, but reached out to him about it. I said, how do you do it? How do you press on? How do you keep going when you see all this mess? And so in typical Jeff fashion, he came up with an illustration, right? A story. He said, I see it kind of as backpacking. He's not just a backpacker that goes maybe somewhere kind of easy to hike. This is a dude that will go to Turkey and climb a mountain, and most of the time he's climbing, it's pitch black. One of those crazy guys. And so he says, you know, when I'm on my initial hike, when it's light outside, I actually have made a habit of looking for something specific, and it's actually a rock in the shape of a heart. I'm like, okay, help me out here. I don't know where you're going with this. So he explains a little further, and he says, God has created and put these things in front of me, not manufactured by me, and I've found many on my journeys, and this is actually a picture he sent of one he found. If I focus my eyes on this, it keeps me going. It keeps him going, thinking of God's heart for people and God's heart for him, and it keeps him focused. And then he says this, translating it to feed my sheep, what I look for and dwell on is what I will find. If I'm consumed by the negative, there is plenty to find. But he says, However, if I focus on heart change that comes from God, I get to look for it along the way, and I see it. And that's what keeps me going. That's a heart change. So Paul finishes with a challenge to put these things into practice. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See, there's a point you need to integrate what you're learning in your daily life. You don't want to be spiritually someone who just feeds and feeds and feeds with no exercise. Put it into practice, he says. Someone that learns and reads and reads and studies and just has this big brain and is no earthly good for anything. Paul's saying, put it into practice. And he says, the God of peace, that's an interesting statement. It reminds me of Paul's encouragement as he wraps up the book of Romans. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. God's victory brings us peace. So as we conclude, you can't stand firm in something you're not a part of, first of all. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I beg you to trust in him today. Today can be your day where you say, I'm done doing it on my own. I'm done trying to follow my own pattern. It doesn't work. It ultimately leads to destruction. So my call to you today is to trust Christ today. Confess your sin. Turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. But the rest of you that know Jesus, maybe you could take a picture of this screen and maybe think about these questions this week. To consider these questions, what earthly things am I caught up in? What do I glory in? And what God or gods have I created? What is my mind set on? And what am I anxious about that I can give over to God? Let's pray. God, we come before you, God, in this passage, a lot of conviction, a lot of detail, a lot of encouragement and even adjustment that needs to happen in our lives. I pray for those that are in this room that don't know you, that even now that they will come to know you and say, God, I believe in you, I trust in you, and your risen Son. For the rest of us in this room, Lord, I will pray that you will continue to convict us, Lord, that we will understand that hearing your word on Sunday morning is just the starting line of this race of the week. That we will go back to your word, all these things that have been covered, and pour over them and let our roots grow deep in you, that we can stand firm and united together in a community of believers that love you and seek to glorify you in our interactions with those we come into contact with this week. We thank you that we get to rest in you and that our hope is in you. In your name we pray. Amen.